Let me go ahead and encourage you to pull out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, we were in this text for the first time, and we're going to look at the next few verses in Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. And I think it'll be a little bit clearer. There's always a subjective sense when you're preaching of things that you might feel, but I can... with full confidence say this is a message that the devil doesn't want preached. And to that end, it is weighty. And so let's pray. Lord, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, but we know you've already conquered. The battle is won. It's a done deal. You sealed salvation by your blood, and you rose again, even as we sang now. You intercede for us even now, and that's a great comfort to us, that we serve you who reigns and rules the universe for all time and over our own lives. So we're thankful, Lord, that we're attached to you and that we need not fear the enemies of our soul. And so we come to you tonight asking you, Lord Jesus, to do what you love to do, and that is shepherd us, your people, and guide us into the truth. Holy Spirit, you are the helper, you're the counselor, you promise to specially dwell when your people are gathered together. And so we're gathered here, trusting you to bear fruit in our lives, to exalt Christ as we've been on this series in the book of Hebrews, the glories of the incomparable Christ. Lord Jesus, there is no one who could even come close to matching you in your beauty, your greatness. You are incomparable, and we would pray and ask now that you would grant us attentive hearts, hungry, thirsty, able to put aside any and all distractions, to have our souls, as it were, riveted with the truth from your word here in this text in Hebrews 2. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word, wonderful things about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, everyone appreciates excellence, and everyone actually marvels at certain human achievements. There have been some amazingly gifted and talented people who have walked this earth, and their accomplishments are so far above others that they're actually almost exalted to celebrity status. I did some browsing online this week on records that will never be broken, and I'm not talking about old records that play, and if you don't know what that is, then that means you're too young, so don't worry about it. But even the lesser known records are quite stunning. There's this guy, Manvel Mamoyan, I'm not sure if I got it, he's from Armenia. He did 37 handstand push-ups in 1 minute. I don't know if I could do a push-up still, a regular one. Here's this other one. This guy, this Zhang Shuang from China, walked 50 meters on his hands with a soccer ball between his legs in 26 seconds. Alex Segura, this one startled me, Vindrell, he's from Spain. He held his breath underwater for 24 minutes and 3 seconds. I don't know how he did that. That's amazing. Nadia Suleiman gave birth to 8 babies. 6 boys, 2 girls. And the number one that will never be broken is a guy from Canada named Kevin Fast. Good name. He pulled a CC-177 Globemaster III, the world's heaviest aircraft, weighing 188.83 tons, which is 416,299 pounds, so just with a harness, pulled this thing just under 29 feet. Now, to further illustrate some of the amazing accomplishments of people, some of you will get this. Consider these top five sports records that will never be broken. Number five, Cal Ripken, Major League Baseball player, 2,632 consecutive Major League games played. Number four, Brett Favre, 297 consecutive professional football games played. Number three, Wayne Gretzky, 2,857 professional hockey points. Wilt Chamberlain, number two, 100 points in one professional basketball game. And number one, Cy Young, 749 complete Major League Baseball games pitched with 511 wins. That's who the annual award for the best pitcher in Major League Baseball is named after. I don't quite understand why Michael Phelps was 28 medals in the Olympics, 23 of which were gold, isn't in the top five. But these are some of the greatest of all time records that will, they say, will never be broken. Now, I'm not here, you know, to be a walking, talking Guinness Book of World Records, and you surely aren't here just to get a little bit more trivia. My point is this. We grant accolades to these people, and they are deserving, but how much more abundant daily, extravagant accolades are due to the one man who did what no other man could ever do and change the entire course of human history. The God-man, Jesus Christ. He was victorious over death. We're going to look at that this evening. He is incomparable, and he stands infinitely far above any other. That's exactly why we have embarked on this whole series through the book of Hebrews on the glories of the incomparable Christ. He's totally unique, sinless. He stands above all else. He's God in the flesh. He did what nobody else could do, live a perfect life, die a fully atoning death, rise from the grave, a victorious, resurrected conqueror. Is he not due so much more honor, glory, accolades? I mean, I'm sure you've seen some of those things that you just, those records I've seen, you just sigh in amazement. There's a look of wonder. You sit there stunned with your mouth open. How much more so exaggerated words of praise are due our precious Lord Jesus in comparison to these most notable accomplished people? I mean, it's borderline offensive, isn't it, to even ask the question by comparison? We know that he alone is worthy, as seen in the visions of the book of Revelation. And through this series, we've been trying to stir our hearts to greater affection and love for Christ. He's glorious. He's incomparable. His beauty is beyond description, beyond the largest diamond that has so many facets that the radiance, the glistening gleam is a spectacle beyond our sight. And so tonight we want to look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16, where we're going to see Jesus Christ, our glorious conqueror. That's what I've titled the message. In his humanity, Jesus conquered all enemies and proved himself to be Messiah. He conquered all through his incarnation. He is our glorious conqueror. And these Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews are the next generation of Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they're most likely not eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. They were facing persecution and suffering, bringing with it the temptation to doubt what they had been told, and to return to previous ways of life. Remember at this time that the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system are still in operation. He was not the Messiah the Jews expected. It's as if the author of Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus is the historical man who we and many other fellow Jews can attest to that he is the Messiah. That he is God. He conquered death. Cling to him. Follow him. Don't be duped and don't go back to your former ways. That's what this author is getting at. Love Christ. He's better than anything this world affords, even our prior life of Judaism. He fulfilled what our people were promised in Genesis to Adam and Eve, then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses, and then our fathers delivered from Egypt. That's what he's saying. And I told you last week, just to remind you, get to set the context, Hebrews is written about 67 to 69 AD, 20 years since anything was written directly to Jewish believers. And in that 20-year time span, what had happened? Massive ingathering of Gentiles. Lots of letters written on behalf from Paul to churches. Much more persecution coming out from Rome and Judaism. James was written in 44, 49. He was addressing, that's pre-Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. The Gospel of Matthew is written in the 50s. So we fast forward about 20 years later, and here we have the book of Hebrews. And in two short years, there's going to be the fall of Jerusalem. Rome's already been burnt just about 2 years prior to this. And so the point is that eyewitnesses of the Lord's life himself are fading from the scene, and their voice is being geographically more and more restricted to Palestine. The Hebrews is written into a mixed group of Jewish believers and even some false believers and unbelievers in their midst. He's trying to address a number of things, and the main thing he's addressing is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he is better. He's superior than all. It's as if he's saying that the promised Messiah is him, and therefore false views of the Messiah have to be corrected, and you need to be reminded of that. So our passage tonight, when we look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16, it expands on Jesus's humiliation, Christ's humiliation, which was one of the four reasons we talked about 2 weeks ago on why he's worthy of worship. We looked at that in our previous text. We said, well, we worship Christ, our glorious head, and the H stood for humility. And we took that in passages from verse 9 through 13. So tonight we come in and we turn at verses 14 to 16, where we're going to look again at his humiliation. He expands on Christ's humiliation in this text with the emphasis on his victory, on who he conquered, that he defeated. He defeated death and he defeated the devil, and therefore he stands as a conquering, victorious hero. So let's look at this text in Hebrews 2, 14 to 16, where we see Jesus Christ, our glorious conqueror, in full living color display. For your note-taking, we're going to look, I believe the passage gives us three summary statements of Christ, our glorious conqueror, for the purpose that we will love him and live for him all the more. Three summary statements so that we'll love him and live for him all the more. This is not just an academic pursuit, beloved. This is not just getting it straight only. We want to get it straight. But there's two purposes here in these statements. One is just to sit at his feet and marvel at who he is, right? He is the incomparable Christ. We worship him. So it is to stir us to worship, to marvel, to be stunned by his very presence, to be refreshed in our vision of just who this man is that is God in the flesh and what he did, what he accomplished. Let that vision take your breath away. But then secondly, it's then the response that's demanded by coming face to face with his person. That response is a response that is, we're drawn out in love to him and the desire to live for him. Because when we grasp him in who he is, in his beauty, in his magnificence, and in this case, his conquering victory, we're drawn out to love him. Because he did what nobody else can do. And then to live for him because we want to follow him. He set us free. When you're captured by his person, you are propelled to follow him. Somebody who says they've been captured by him and has no desire to follow him, that is not possible. That is not possible. If you're not propelled to follow Christ, then you really haven't grasped his gloriousness. And so by seeing him as your glorious conqueror, our heart is stirred and our life is reinvigorated to want to do nothing other than to live for his glory. So let's look at this text. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So three summary statements of Christ, our glorious conqueror, so that we will love him and live for him all the more. Number one, first statement is this. He defeated the enemies that you couldn't conquer. Verse 14. He defeated the enemies that you couldn't conquer. Verse 13, you look there, the last quote from the Old Testament that we looked at 2 weeks ago. He says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." He's ended with the descendant, with the declaration that the Messiah and his children that were given to him by God were united as one. And on the basis of that union, he's not ashamed to call them brethren and therefore would bring many sons to glory in verse 10. So in light of Christ fulfilling God's plan of salvation, he again takes up the doctrine of the incarnation, which briefly mentioned in verse 9, his argument of that's how Christ is superior to angels. His argument was that God the Son, the Messiah, was made for a little while lower than the angels, but then he came, he died, he rose again, and now he's back to being superior than the angels in his glorified state after suffering death and being crowned with glory and honor. He's exalted to that position. Those same children that God gave him in verse 13 are the children here in this text that says they share in flesh and blood. In other words, they are humans, they are not angels. They are real people for whom Christ came. That's why he came. In fact, although he was God, what does the text go on to say? He partook of the same flesh and blood there in verse 14. Partook is a different word than share in flesh and blood in the first part of the verse, whereas share is from the same root that we get fellowship, as in a common life that is naturally ours. The word partook means taking hold of something that's not normally yours. In other words, Jesus left glory and took on humanity. We have known nothing other than only humanity. So this is a clear articulation of the incarnation. It's a full partaking, and thus it's a complete and real identification and solidarity with us as people. But it's more in that it's him being God the Son into human existence. His point to his audience is that the Messiah, unlike what you might have thought, that he himself is the second Adam who truly and really lived like a normal human being, a child, a boy, a man. He faced death. The distinction, though, is that he defeated death and therefore proved his divinity. And that's a historical, verifiable fact that only this man can receive the accolades for achieving. And that's what we glory in. This man conquered enemies that you and I could never defeat. This man, Jesus, is the sole glorious victor over two enemies in this text. Two enemies that we could never defeat. Two enemies that no human being could ever defeat. He conquered as fully man, proving then that he was fully God in the flesh. And the enemies he defeated, nobody else on planet Earth ever has, ever will, or ever could even come close to defeating. He's a glorious conqueror, and his glory is evidenced by noting these two enemies. What are they? Well, they're death and the devil. Let's talk about both of them. Look at the text. Therefore, through his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Now, we joke, and we'll say, there are two certainties in life. Death and taxes, right? Now, taxes end, but death's eternal. Nobody defeats death. One day, this is news for you, one day you will die. One day I will die. Now, we don't like to talk about death. People don't like to talk about death. Most are afraid of death and just try to busily distract themselves to avoid thinking about the subject. It's of note here that Jesus, in his incarnation, he came not just to reveal God, but he came to what? to die, to render powerless him who had the power of death, to conquer death. That was the plan for the Messiah. The grave couldn't keep him, and death's sting could not stop him. Death is powerful, but Jesus Messiah is more powerful. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But, and don't you just love conjunctions? You should. Love the conjunctions in your Bible. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 54-57. See, his glory is exalted by his victory. He conquered death. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but let's just think about this for a minute. Scripture is really clear, isn't it? You and I, and every person who has ever walked this earth ever since Adam, we are born dead in trespasses and sin. So we're alive, we're breathing, there's blood moving, but spiritually speaking, every person at the point of conception is what? Dead. Spiritually dead. Proverbs says it this way, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Death entered this world when our first parents sinned and broke God's command, and death has reigned ever since. We needed a Messiah like this. That's what this author is telling. We had to have this kind of a Messiah, someone who came in human flesh and conquered something that we could never conquer. That you and I could never conquer, and that is, he conquered death. He conquered it. Romans 5, verse 12 and 14 says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The good news is that spiritual death is now defeated, and sinners need not die eternally. That is good news. But it's good news in light of the fact that we talk about the more difficult subject, and that is what? That we're dead and we can't do anything about it apart from Christ. Jesus offers eternal life, and the offer is real and it's valid because he can offer it because he conquered it. Otherwise, the offer wouldn't be valid, would it? John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now let me ask you, if he did not conquer death, then it is a cruel promise he made misleading many. He makes good on this offer because he defeated death and thus can offer you eternal life. So if you're here this evening and you've not come to Christ, you are dead in your sin and you're dead in your trespasses. You can't conquer death. There's only one person that conquered death, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the only way you're going to escape it. And so the appeal to you is, if he's the only source and he really did conquer it because he rose again, then come to him. Don't wait. You don't know what tomorrow holds. The appeal is, Christ is offering you this amazing gift that he can offer because he conquered the death that you never could. And so the appeal to you is, put your faith in him. Attach yourself to him, because it's only as you're attached to him that you have defeat over this enemy. Otherwise, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Now that's enemy number one, death. Enemy number two in this text is the devil. In conquering death, Jesus also defeated the devil, right? Through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus conquered the devil. The devil had the power of death, but since Jesus overcame the grave, he not only conquered death, but he also defeated an enemy which no human could ever defeat. You and I cannot cast out Satan. You and I cannot defeat the devil. You and I would have no hope in that battle. Jesus rendered the devil. Look at the text. What does it say? rendered him powerless. Jesus robbed the devil of his ultimate weapon, which was what? Death. And in so doing, he therefore defeated the devil himself. Now, the gloriousness of the victory is magnified by the quality or power of the opponent. Now, suppose, just to illustrate, suppose that my 12-year-old son TJ and I are playing a game of horse, and he beats me. I said, suppose. No. You might think, well, that's pretty good, not bad for a 12-year-old. Maybe he's got some good game. Or you might think, man, Kevin, you're a lousy shot. I'm actually a decent shot, by the way. But now suppose I told you that TJ, in a game of horse, took on every single member of the Warriors, starting with Steph Curry, and he beat every single one of them one at a time. And it was legit. Now, which one would be the greater achievement? Him beating me in a game of horse, or him beating Steph Curry and all the members of the Warriors? Which one would bring TJ more accolades and glory and exaltation? No question. Me, right? No question. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this devil, then, that Christ has rendered powerless. Again, I said earlier when I prayed that we're talking about Christ conquering victory over two enemies. This is not a message that the devil once preached. But we need to think about this, because this is the person, this is the being, if I could put it that way, that's probably the better way to say it, from which you and I are rescued from his evil clutches. And our intent here is not to glorify Satan or exalt him, but we want to be honest with Scripture and show his unique diabolical position, which we don't think much about. And the reason we want to do that is because Christ defeated him, and therefore it exalts Christ all the more. So the purpose is to see that Jesus conquered him, and it wasn't even a close battle. So think about these statements from Scripture. Think about these descriptions of the devil in the Scriptures. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's a pretty all-encompassing statement, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says that he is crafty and scheming, and the serpent of old, dating back then to Genesis, reference under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul looking back and calling him the serpent of old. Jesus himself refers to the devil as the father of lies and a liar, John 8:44. He is a master of disguise, right? What does he parade around? As an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. He is an adversary equivalent to a little kitten. Adversary equivalent to a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. According to the encounter we see where he comes before God in the book of Job, he is a destroyer and an accuser of God's people. Repeatedly in the Gospels, he's referred to as the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the devil is the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince of the power of the air. Now, my point, beloved, is to put those things all together to fill in here that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, by conquering death, rendered this being powerless. That's an amazing victory. Can I at least hear an amen for that? That is a stunning victory. We don't think much about that. because we don't talk much about it oftentimes. My point is to highlight the extent of the devil's power and influence and reign is to show you the great victory which Christ has won. And this is the adversary that Jesus conquered. The Son of God, look at 1 John 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The devil might be a strong man, but Christ is stronger. There's that picture in Luke 11, where Jesus comes and goes into the strong man's house, the devil's house, this world, his incarnation, binds him, he defeats him in death and resurrection, and he takes captive a host of captives. Did you know that you're stolen property if you're a Christian? It's exactly the truth. You and I and every believer are stolen property. Praise God, Jesus defeated the enemies of death and the devil, which we couldn't overcome, and that's why he is our glorious conqueror. So, how do you respond? Love him and live for him. Love him and live for him. He has conquered the greatest enemies that you and I could never defeat. That's great news. Now, the great news is that you now actually can love him. And you and I actually can live for him. And that brings us to the second statement that the author of Hebrews makes in this passage regarding Christ, our glorious conqueror. And it's this. Statement number two. He freed you from an enslavement you could never escape. Look at verse 15. He freed you from an enslavement you could never escape. It says that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus' mission was not just to conquer and defeat the enemies of death and the devil for the purpose of proving who he was to a watching universe. No, no. He was on a rescue mission. He was on a rescue mission. The whole point in conquering the death and the devil was to free you and me and offer that freedom to any sinner who puts their faith and trust in him. That was the mission, to free us. He pioneered our escape. You can think about it this way. He himself is free. In other words, there's no constraints, no boundaries on him by anyone else outside of the unified Godhead. Nothing outside of himself controls him or exercises control over him. As the good shepherd, even in John 10, where he himself talks about himself, he says, I lay down my life willingly. I'm doing it voluntarily. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. He has authority to die. He has authority to rise again. That freedom that he has then, that he exercises and defeats our enemies, that freedom is the freedom that he grants to sinners that he saves. That's glorious. That is wonderful news. He is now in turn able to give poor, needy, enslaved sinners freedom. Every sinner that attaches himself to Jesus Christ no longer need have what this passage calls the fear of death, because we've been freed. And when Christ sets the sinner free, according to John 8:36, he is free what? Indeed. Indeed. You and I, if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, our glorious conqueror, are released from the bondage. And notice the extent of our bondage in the text. How long were we subject to slavery? All their lives. All their lives. Meditate on the extent of our bondage. Glorifies the release that Christ has accomplished. And some of you, you think about it, you know that our entire human existence before Christ was enslavement to sin, death, and Satan, and we could do nothing about it. That's where we were. That would be a fearful position, a full of fear position, wouldn't it? You can't escape. You're enslaved and you can't do anything about it. Remember from where you came is what this author is saying. We were enslaved and we could not escape on our own power. That's where people outside of Christ are right now. And when we come to grips with that, what does that stir in our hearts for those who have not yet come to Christ? Compassion. Compassion. There is only one way they are going to be freed from the enslavement that they could never escape. And it is if they come to Christ. The great news of the gospel is that we serve a conquering king who can take away any captive sinner, take him away from the defeated enemies of death and the devil, and grant them eternal freedom. We're transferred, right? He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. What a transfer. He came in the flesh to free you from the most diabolical, tyrannical, murderous ruler in the universe. That's the same devil who bewitched Adam and Eve and has captured all the many multitudes that are still traveling down that wide, broad road that leads to destruction. We were powerless and enslaved for our entire physical existence. Doesn't that make your freedom seem all the more glorious? Isn't that encouraging to stop and think about how free we are because of what our glorious conqueror has done? Jesus became a man, died in your place, conquered death and the devil, and you now, through his poverty, have become rich and free. So again, how do we respond? We love him. We live for him. We're free. We're liberated. No matter what man may do to us. I love the way the hymn writer expressed it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. How can it be? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, nor powers, nor any other created thing. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious conqueror, you are free from an enslavement that you could never escape. Does that encourage you tonight? Jesus is our glorious conqueror. He defeated enemies you couldn't overcome. He freed you from an enslavement you could never escape. And now we come to the third statement, exalting Christ as our glorious conqueror so that we might love him and live for him all the more. And it's found in verse 16. And the way I would phrase it is this way. He provides the help that you cannot get from any other source. He provides the help that you cannot get from any other source. Text says, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now, the author of Hebrews is now bringing his argument that Jesus is superior to angels to a close. That's what he's been dealing with. If you read back through chapter 1 and 2, just in one sitting, you'd see that. We've kind of dug into a lot of details here, but he's bringing that argument to a close. His point is that Jesus is identified with man, not with angels. He came to identify with us, not with angels. He became a man, not an angel. God doesn't give help to the angels, but the Father does give help to the descendant of Abraham, which I take here as a reference to Messiah. Now, there's some debate. Some of you might have in your translations. There's some debate here in the manuscripts and the proper translations. Some of the translations will use the word that he gives help to the seed of Abraham, or to the offspring, or to the descendants. So you have a little bit of a translation issue and a debate issue here. And how to resolve it? Is he talking about the Father giving help to the Son? Or is he talking about God, the Father, giving help to his people? I believe that NAS has it right, because I think the context here, New American said, I believe that the context here is the focus is on the person and work of Christ and what he has done, his conquering, the work that he has accomplished. So the point would be here is that although believers are not excluded as ones to whom God helps, of course, there are plenty of passages in the scriptures that teach that, right? That God helps us, that he's with us. He doesn't abandon us, doesn't forsake us. But I believe the focus here is on the personal work of Christ. It's his superiority and his incarnation that's in view. The New American Standard, again, uses the word descendant, singular. So you see that the help we get from God always comes by virtue of one fact, our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, the Messiah. The Father helped the Son. The Father helped the Son fulfill the role of Messiah. I believe that is what is in view here. We get help from God, of course, but it always comes only to us by virtue of our connection to and attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the focus, even, I believe, of the author of the book of Hebrews writing to these Jews, to these Jewish believers, stating it negatively to make the point to these hearers. He'd be saying to them at this point in history, there is no help from God the Father, the Old Testament God that you believe, apart from that help coming through Jesus Christ the Messiah. That's the point that we'd be making. So don't go back to your old way of life, no matter how much persecution you face. Jesus is the singular seed of Abraham that fulfills the covenant that the Father made with Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And that through him, through Abraham, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. It is the Messiah, Son of God, whom the Father sent in the flesh and helped, and with whom he was well pleased. The Son's atoning sacrifice was acceptable to the Father and made full atonement. Because of what he did, then, those that are united to him, which would be you and I, we put our faith in Christ, we get the same help that Christ got from the Father because of our attachment to Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. Scripture talks about that. We're adopted children of the Father, Christ being the firstborn. If Christ is for us, then who can be against us, right? By our union with Christ, then the Father is for us too. That's great news. This again, who are we exalting here? Not us. It's about exalting Christ, who has accomplished an amazing feat in his glorious conquering power. The Father sees us only in Christ. Jesus is the only one through whom we can get this kind of help. He is the only one through whom we can get God's favor, God's love, God's adoption. Indeed, this exalts the sufficiency of our great conquering Savior. And that's the author's point to his hearers. Cling to Jesus. He's all you need. Turn to one parallel text in Galatians 3 that teaches the same thing. Galatians 3, verse 16 and verses 26 to 29. In fact, this is where you need to be paying close attention to your grammar. For those of you who struggle with English and literature and language arts. But here, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul is making an argument here based on understanding grammar. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is who? Christ. Singular seed. Singular Messiah. And then drop down to verse 26 to 29 of Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that's not talking about water, that's talking about being united to Christ. And death, burial, resurrection, spiritual baptism. Baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are what? Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Do you see how that fits? The Messiah is the heir to the Abrahamic promise of the seed. And the ongoing covenant, the fulfillment of all the families of the earth being led, and you and I are grafted into Christ, and therefore we receive all of those blessings. You and I, and the point back to Hebrews, The point that he's making is, look, you have everything you need in Christ. Everything. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness because Jesus himself is life and godliness. He provides the help that you cannot get from any other source. Himself. And so we would wrap up our time this evening looking at this text with these three statements that we have looked at, and note, folks, that Jesus is our glorious conqueror. He defeated enemies we could never overcome. He frees us from an enslavement that we could never escape. And he provides help that we cannot get from any other source. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So when life in this world is painful and difficult beyond what you can bear, and when you're tempted to despair and wallow in self-pity, your glorious conqueror is the answer. When I recently faced, the last couple months, a subjective personal sense, a dark time in my own walk with the Lord, a sense of loss. I would have to say it was battling something that I still to this day couldn't truly identify and put my finger on, but maybe a spiritual depression, an absence of purpose, void of ambition, totally not like me, discouraged over a loved one's heartbreaking choices, coupled with no apparent progress in any area of my life and lacking direction. Definite spiritual funk, for sure. I set aside a day of fasting and prayer just to seek the Lord for answers. Had I grieved the Holy Spirit? Had I some blind spot, sin that I was missing and grieving the Holy Spirit? Knew something was wrong with my soul and my heart, but just couldn't put my finger on it. And perhaps you can relate to something like that. So draw near to Christ, pour out my heart to him, and guess what? Nothing changed. Nothing changed. No circumstances were different. But the one thing that did change was, again, the simple basic lesson that Jesus is my all in all. He is all in all. And because he is all in all, he still is my all in all. How shall we respond? He's the glorious conqueror. He's defeated enemies that we could never defeat. He has freed us from an enslavement we could never escape. He provides a help that you can't get from any other source. The response is simple, isn't it? Love him. Live for him all the more. What else could be better? What do you want? What else do you want out of life? Nothing is better. The author of Hebrews would say that, right? Nothing is better. Jesus is superior to all. And that's the same lesson over and over and over and over for all of our lives. Let's stand and pray. Stand. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful to see you on display this evening. You are our glorious conqueror. And no matter what comes, no matter how we may feel, no matter what circumstances we face, we can always cling to you and know that you are exactly as you are proclaimed to be in your word, as better, as superior, and in what we've looked at tonight, as our glorious conqueror. And that if we have you, we have everything. We have everything we need. You provide the help and resources that isn't available anywhere else. You have freed us from an enslavement that we could never escape. And you've defeated enemies that are more powerful than we can even imagine. But you've conquered them and defeated them, ones that we could never overcome. We praise you. We rejoice. You indeed are a great Savior. That you would take notice and interest in love and grace, the likes of us and other sinners down through the centuries and even today, multitudes that have not yet been gathered in. It's just an exaltation of what you've accomplished. And we bow before you in love to you and the desire to live for you. Stir us and encourage us as we go. Receive our worship. Be pleased with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.